There are four passages that I would like for you to mark. One is in the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Then Mark, chapter 1. And the longer reading is in the book of Luke, chapter 5. And you probably guessed it, we'll also use the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So, just to get ready, I hope you've marked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you're set for this study of God's Word, becoming fishers of men, under the theme, Stand Up for Jesus. I want to thank all of you for your involvement in this series, and especially the preacher. My guess is sometimes when you call me, you don't think I understand, but I do. And I appreciate a lot the effort that goes into putting these together and trying to get preachers and song leaders and people lined up. There's more to it than meets the eye, and I think he deserves a compliment for the work that you do. And to all of those who've gone on before me and to those who will come after, I've enjoyed hearing the speakers and the song leaders and singing. And Caleb, you're an excellent song leader, and I appreciate your work in that area. I want to begin by reading scripture. Let's read from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, and we'll read several passages, and I'll do an explanation, trying to get to who Jesus is and why people believe him. And once we've gotten that explanation, I have 3 points of practical application, and that will be our message for this afternoon. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse number 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's Matthew's account of it. Looks like two different occasions. Maybe on the same day. Compare that with Mark's account. Chapter 1, verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Then immediately, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. In both cases, these four fishermen are called to follow Jesus. Luke's account is a little more lengthy and a little more detailed. Luke 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I read all three accounts because I think you can put those stories together in a way that is rather impressive. And to begin, I really think you have to go back to John 1. Peter and Jesus were actually acquainted. The first time I read Luke's account, it made it kind of look like he just got into a boat of a man that he never knew, and that's probably not the case. In John's account, John writes, beginning at verse number 35, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples," that's John the Baptist, "and looking at Jesus, John said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" The two disciples heard him speak. They spent the day with Jesus. Verse number 40, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." So if you kind of retold the story, it could sound something like this. On another day, Andrew, who already believed in Jesus, told Peter about him and brought Peter to meet Jesus. And perhaps after Jesus had seen Simon and Andrew fishing, the crowd pressed around him and he stood looking at the empty boats of the fishermen and the fishermen washing their nets after they had fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus, he's already met Peter, got in Simon's boat, asked him to push out a little bit, and he taught this crowd of people who pressed him to hear God's word. And after he had taught them, after he had finished speaking, he told Peter to launch out into the deep. It's kind of like I know y'all fished all night and didn't catch anything, but I'm getting ready to show you something. Launch out into the deep. Peter reluctantly did it. Lord, we fished all night and didn't catch anything. But my brother believes you strongly, and I'm starting to believe you, and so at your word, I'll do it. He launched out into the deep, and the catch and the miracle was almost phenomenal. They caught so many fish that they could hardly get them in two boats. Peter realized immediately who Jesus was. That's almost impossible. So he says, "Get away from me, Lord. You're holy. I know you must be the Son of God. I am a sinful man." And Jesus comforted him a little bit. "Don't be afraid. I did it on purpose. I was trying to tell you who I am. And from henceforth, you will catch men." What he said in the other accounts, "I'm making you fishers of men." And so they went to the shore and forsook all and followed him. I think that's amazing within itself. One account says they left their boats and their father. Another account, they left their boats, their father, the hired servants. They left everything. In Luke's account, they forsook all and followed him. I don't think they've arrived yet, but I think they're en route to becoming fishers of men. En route to becoming fishers of men. I think they've got to grow. I know they've got to learn deeper faith. I know it's going to take the rest of Jesus' earthly ministry to put that faith in the way it needs to go. But they're on their way to becoming. And what's making that? Why do they believe so strongly in Jesus? It's the miracles. The catch, we wouldn't have been able to do that if it hadn't been for Jesus. And Jesus, if you can hear this, has a history of doing miracles for humanity. I'm talking about all the way back to his heavenly father. Not too long ago, we were studying the book of Joshua. And as you read through Joshua, you'll almost be convinced that at some point the Canaanites had to ask, "Who is Israel's God?" You cross Jordan into the promised land and you march around the walls of the city of Jericho and you march once a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day and you break pitchers and the walls of Jericho fall down flat. Everybody in this room knows that's poor battle strategy unless God fights for you. Achan stole the spoils from the city of Jericho. God wouldn't let them win over Ai. They cleaned the problem up. They won over Ai. Then the Gibeonites deceived them. Turned out for good because five kings allied against the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites called the Israelites, and Israel won another battle over five kings. What's amazing in that battle is God killed more with hailstones than the children of Israel could kill with a sword. And while they were fighting and really winning over a larger army, God stopped time for them. This history is what I'm talking about. You march around the walls of the city of Jericho, and God kills more with hailstones and stops time. And a long time ago, when they were in Egypt, he opened up the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to show Pharaoh who I am. I am the Lord. God Almighty is really my name. My name is the Lord Jehovah. And what's interesting in that text is repeatedly he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, the Lord said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let the people go. And God said, I am the Lord. I'll get me some glory from Pharaoh. And through a number of examples, he shows who he is. You've got to think about that. Who is this God who fights for Israel? Who blows open the Red Sea? Who dams up the Jordan River? Allows us to march around walls and walls fall down? Who kills the enemy army with hailstones and stops time for his people to win a battle? After Abraham had finally had a boy named Isaac, God wanted Abraham to know who he was. So he told him, I want you to offer your only son back up to me. And Abraham went to offer Isaac. And as they traveled, Isaac said, my father, I see everything we need, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself an offering. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. This Almighty God, who is this God who can send us to worship and provide a lamb? And you remember, he was leading them out of the land of Egypt. The Amalekites attacked them, that battle where Aaron held up the rod. And Moses held up the rod, and as long as he could hold it up, they would win the battle. And when he could hold it up no longer, Aaron and Hur got on each side and held up the rod. And Moses built an altar there and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi. And in the book of Judges, when the children of Israel had been defeated by the Midianites and were under Midianite pressure, the Lord appeared to Gideon. Gideon was out threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites. Angel of the Lord came to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. He said, if the Lord is with me, why is all of this happening to me? Why am I hiding wheat from the Midianites if the Lord is with me? The angel of the Lord responded by saying, God's getting you ready to do something about it. You remember the angel of the Lord appeared, told him to go prepare the food, and touched it and vanished. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. It's God, Jehovah, who says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Jehovah Jireh, provider. Jehovah Nissi, my banner. Jehovah Shalom, peace. So when David wanted to write about it, he said, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. and he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in Isaiah 26, he's everlasting strength. Isaiah 7, that God is prophesied to come into something else. The same God that blew open the Red Sea, that dammed up the Jordan River, that's Jehovah. Isaiah writes, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing? Do you weary men? But will you also weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. The Bible says in New Testament, so all this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jehovah provides. He's my banner. He's my peace. He's my salvation, my everlasting strength. He's become my song. And then through Jesus, God with us, walking with us, being with us. And Jesus comes on the scene doing mighty kinds of things, making boatloads of fish, talking about, and I'm calling you to become fishers of men. What are we learning? And how might we apply that to our lives in 2017? As we think about Jesus, the Son of God, and God his Father, and the history of why people believe so deeply in Jesus. I think one other thing I ought to tell you is that Jesus kept claiming in some kind of way to be God. I know he's not God the Father, but he keeps claiming some kind of way to be God. And when you take off through John's gospel, for a long time I've been impressed with the I am statements of Jesus in John 6. I'm the true bread in John 8. I am the light in John 10, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. In John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, I am the true vine. And these claims in this Son of Man, Son of God, rooted in God, challenge us to some kind of belief. Three quick practical applications, and you'll have the message. The first thing that I think we ought to keep reminding ourselves of is that this Jesus, God with us, is, in a sense, a way to say that the God of Scripture in the days of the patriarchs and Moses and the prophets, that's our God too. And that we need to trust him. God is the same today, yesterday, yea, and forevermore. I know we can still raise the question, where's God when we need him? Gideon's question, if this is happening to me, then where is God? Where is God when I really, really need God? And I think he's right where he's always been. One of my favorite stories is the story of Elijah and Elisha when God decided to take Elijah up in a whirlwind. When God took Elijah up in the whirlwind and they crossed the Jordan River, when they crossed the Jordan River, Elijah dropped a mantle. And when Elijah was finally gone, Elisha picked that mantle up and struck the river again and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he did that, the Jordan River opened up again. It's almost like God answered, "I'm right where I've always been." I tell people fairly often that in religion and in life, you can get really emotionally upset about things. You can cry out in grief. You can bend over and whatever happens, God is right where he has always been. And listen carefully. He will be for us all of what he has ever been for anybody. The God of Scripture is our God too. And the same God that people have relied on for years is just as reliable for this generation as he has ever been for any other generation. The second thing, and one that drives it slightly deeper, is that as the four men began their journey as fishermen, they were so convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be that they left everything to follow him. When I was still in college, we used to sing a song, "Who is this Jesus that you talk about every day?" And the chorus answered, "He is my everything, he is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me, made everything new. Now listen while I tell you what he means to me. Who is this Jesus?" And John's gospel, and the reason I use the "I am" statements in the gospel of John, is because John calls us to real decision. I mean, either Jesus is everything or Jesus is nothing. You're either going to take him as essential or you will not take him at all. You may not have it yet. You've got to think about it. I'm not holding him up as an option of options. I'm holding him up as the only option. That Jesus is just as necessary for life and eternal life as food is for you to live a normal life. I originally wrote some thoughts about that for young adults, and I asked some young adults to look at them. And I talked about the "I am" statements, and one guy said, I know, Brother Red," he said, "but for young adults," he said, "young adults, your arguments are too long, and young adults are a little bit different," he said, "so you need to use illustrations that are a little bit more current." I said, "Give me one." He said, "Well, it's kind of like a cell phone." He said, "You used to have a television and a typewriter and a computer, and now all of that's in one. So Jesus is kind of like a cell phone." I said, "No, I don't like that illustration." Because it misses my point. I have lived without everything he mentioned. If you compare him to a cell phone or a computer or technology, you're making him another option. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that he has to be everything. That you can't just make him an option. He said, well, do it with light. I said, do you really believe you can live without light? Do you know that as well as you know your house? If you turn out all the lights and make it totally dark, you're liable to run over something in your own house. You can't live without light. What the I Am statements say is Jesus is really essential. You see, when I say light, I think a lot of people think I'm talking about flipping a light switch, turning out. I'm not talking about flipping a light switch. I'm talking about if you want to see the essentiality of Jesus, turn the lights out. Turn out the sun, the moon, the stars. Turn out every bit of the light and live in utter darkness. Now you can't even see how to plant the garden, and you don't know how to eat, and the food won't grow because there's no light. John's not holding up illustrations that make Jesus an option. He's holding up illustrations that make Jesus essential. You've got to have him. I mean, you've got to have him. There are the parts to that essentiality, and I'll draw this to a close. In that essentiality, he says, I am the door. I am the door. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. And I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. All that ever came before me were hirelings. And the wolf comes. And when the wolf comes, a hireling runs because he's a hireling. But I'm not a hireling. I'm a good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. You want to talk about the church? That I am statement rooted in Old Testament. There was a king named David. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. The Lord said, you can't build the house, but your son Solomon can build the house. But David, I like your mind. I like your attitude. So I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to build a house for you. And your descendants will sit on the throne till Jesus comes. David can't build God's house, but God's going to build him a house. Now, you don't have to remember the names. I just want you to get the concept in your mind. David had Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Adonijah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. And God's people went into Babylonian captivity because they didn't do God's will. From Babylonian exile, God started preaching through Ezekiel. In 34, he's mad at the leaders of God's people because they didn't really seek the sheep. They didn't go after the sheep. They were not good fishers of men. And what are you going to do about it, God? In Ezekiel 34, he says, so I'll go seek my own sheep. How are you going to do it? Through my servant David. But I just read you a list of generations. David's been dead a long time ago. How are you going to do it through David? Not that David. That descendant of David named Jesus. In Ezekiel 37, what we know the most about is the Valley of Dry Bones. But after he talks about the Valley of Dry Bones, he tells Ezekiel, take two sticks Put them together in one. Write on one for Israel, one for Judah. Put them back together in one. And when the Israelites ask you, what are you doing? You tell them, I'm going to put my people back together. Now you could think that's talking about the return to Jerusalem in the days of Zerubbabel. But he added something. How are you going to put them back together? My servant David. Not David, that other David, my servant David. I'm going to put them back together in David. And listen carefully. When I do that, there will be one fold and one shepherd, and there will never again be two nations. However he puts them back together, there can only be one. He's going to seek them through David. He's going to put them back together through David. And when he gets through, there'll only be one and there can never be another. I'm not surprised at all when Jesus comes on the scene to say, I am the good shepherd. Everything else was a hireling. I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must draw, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. How are you going to draw them, Jesus? I lay down my life. So Paul says, it's through the cross that he reconciled Jews and Gentiles into one body by the cross. The God who's always helped everybody is our God. If Jesus is anything, he's everything. And the reason we keep talking about him is he's your entry. He's the door. He's the way into the church, and there can never be another. And he's your way into eternal life. He's not an option. He's essential. If you want to go to heaven when you die, Jesus is absolutely necessary. And he's available. But he's available on his own terms. You can't tell him how you're going to get in the church, how you're going to be saved. You can't tell him that. He has to tell you, and whatever he tells you, that's what you've got to do. Sometimes I try to tell people, if you go all the way back to Pharaoh, Pharaoh wanted to make a deal with God. God started putting on the plagues. Pharaoh says, I'll make a deal. You want to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship your God? Why don't you just worship your God in the land? Moses said, no, we can't do that. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, they'll be ready to stone us. A little later he says, then I'll tell you what you can do. You who are men, go serve the Lord and leave your wives and children here. We can't do that. Then take the wives and children, leave your flocks and herds. We can't do that. We don't know what we need to worship. We're going to have to take everything. And finally God hit him one last time and he said, all right, go. Take everything. Go, take your flocks, your herds, your women, your children. Take everything. And as if he understood the message that I'm trying to teach you today, he said, bless me too. I need a blessing. This world needs a blessing. And Jesus is the answer, and it's our responsibility to take the message of Jesus to a lost and dying world. You want to be saved? Do it His way. If you believe in Jesus, if you're willing to repent of your sins, to make a confession with your mouth, you can be buried with Christ in baptism, resurrected to walk in newness of life. He'll add you to the church, and if you'll walk in the newness of life until Jesus comes, you can go to heaven when you die. But I preach Him, and I'll preach Him until I die, because we need Him. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come as we stand together to sing our song.